We'll be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. As you can see at the table beneath my feet, after the preaching portion of the service, we'll continue our service with observing the Lord's Supper together, and so we'll look forward to doing that. But until then, we'll look forward to just this first portion of Acts chapter 2. And to get our minds thinking about this passage, I know that we've all had tasks in the past that we've been given, tasks that we want to complete, whether it's around the house, at work, whatever it may be. And when you're given that task, sometimes you're missing one vital component to accomplish the task, meaning you're ready, you're waiting, you have the tools you need, but there's something missing. You can't quite start the task. For instance, if you are in your backyard with your gloves on and your work shoes and you're ready to cut down a tree and you have your chainsaw and you have your safety goggles on and you pull the cord and you realize there's no gasoline in the chainsaw. You can't finish your task. There's one vital component missing to give your task the power you need to complete it. Or perhaps you're tasked with finding something in a dark room, perhaps a shed or the garage, and so you're all ready for the task and you have a flashlight, but when you go to turn it on, the batteries are dead, and you need batteries to complete your task. Well, today, there's a group of people here in Acts with a task to complete. And man, they are all ready to go. They're ready to do exactly what Jesus has said, but they're missing one component in order to carry out their mission. And you know what they were told? Wait around for it. Go to Jerusalem and wait around for the one component you need to be able to complete this new task that I've given you. But this was no ordinary task like cutting down a tree or searching for something in a shed. No, this was God's next major move with his people on the world stage before he comes. Jesus had ascended. We looked at that in Acts chapter 1. The 12th apostle had been chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. We looked at that last time. And so here they are, the 12, in fact, the 120 disciples of Jesus waiting around in Jerusalem for what happens next. And friends, without what comes today, without what we're going to see in our passage today, God's next plan cannot be carried out. What was the task that the apostles were given? Well, they were told to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. You will go into Judea and into Samaria and into the ends of the earth, and you will be my witnesses. Witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. That's the task, and here they are in Jerusalem, ready to go be witnesses. But what are they missing? Well, they're missing the Holy Spirit. They're missing the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised in John chapter 14 at the Last Supper in verse 16, he said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." That helper is the Greek word paraclete. The helper, the comforter, the counselor, the paraclete. At the appearance of Christ to his disciples after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, Jesus said, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." But even before Christ, before the Last Supper, before his post-resurrection appearances, all the way back to John the Levite Baptist,
Luke chapter 3 and verse 16 says, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, if you'll recall from several sermons ago, recalled John the Levite Baptist's words when he said, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then at the ascension of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so, friends, they wait. They wait in Jerusalem, ready to be baptized, to be witnesses. And the joy of our text this morning is that the Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit of God arrives. This is a turning point. This is the next big event in God's plan for his people. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, if you've already read it before this morning and you work your way through all of it, you'll see that it's quite a long, lengthy event. It begins with the event itself. That's the first 13 verses that we'll look at this morning, the actual event of the Spirit's coming. And then Peter gets up to preach, and he preaches quite a short sermon from our perspective, but a long sermon to preach through. And so we'll split that sermon up into two parts. So these will be a four-part sermon through this section called Pentecost. So the event, the sermon, and then we see the response to Peter's sermon and to Pentecost. But today we'll merely look at the event itself. And one thing that I want you to see in the event itself is that the Spirit arrives in three discernible ways, meaning humans can discern that the Spirit has come. They know that the Spirit has come. Those three ways are with sound, sight, and speech. And we'll go over those more as we go through the passage. But the point for you in this passage this morning is this. The Holy Spirit has come to baptize his people and to empower his church. And friends, if there's one thing that as a believer you could walk away with from this morning is that the Holy Spirit has baptized you. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit has come here at Pentecost and he has baptized you and he will never leave. The title of the sermon this morning is Pentecost and the Paraclete, Part 1, The Filling and the Foreigners. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. As we begin to unpack our scene, I'd like us to understand what Pentecost is. Pentecost, the word, means 50. And the name for the feast that Pentecost represents is called the Feast of Weeks. And so if you think of Pentecost and Feast of Weeks as synonymous, we first hear of the Feast of Weeks in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22, where we read, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest. And so the Feast of Weeks marks the end of barley harvest and the beginning of wheat harvest. Now, some of you might not be able to keep track of all the different feasts and festivals in Israel. I have trouble myself, okay? Well, if you think of some of the feasts of Israel, the festivals of Israel, just think of growing stuff. Growing barley, growing wheat, and God-centered feasts around those times of the year, specifically to thank him. And that's what Pentecost was. It was literally to thank God for the wheat harvest and the barley harvest that they just had. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15, we read about when the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost take place. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. And so the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was 50 days from when the first sheaf of the barley harvest was presented during another feast called the Feast of First Fruits. So in the Feast of First Fruits, a sheaf of barley was presented to the Lord. It was waved. And you were supposed to go from that day, which was the day after Passover, 50 days, and you would arrive at Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. Now barley harvest is over, and now it's time for wheat harvest. And so we're stopping again to thank the Lord for the barley harvest that has passed and the wheat harvest that is coming. That's the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. So when the day of Pentecost had arrived, meaning we are now 50 days out from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was the day after Passover. Interestingly enough, this day happens to coincide with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19:1, we read, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And the third new moon would have been 44 days after Passover. And so they still would have been at Sinai, receiving the law during Pentecost. And so here we are in our setting. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together. Notice that. It's an important phrase. It's setting us up for something. Something is about to happen. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. Verse 2. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. As I said, there are 3 discernible ways in which the Spirit comes. This is the first one, a sound. What was this sound? Well, the only way to describe it is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It was auditory. Now notice that it says a sound like a mighty rushing wind. That's what we would call a simile. Not that it's actually windy, not that you're feeling wind on your face or seeing things blowing around or things are falling off of the shelves, but it's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And that sound filled the house. Why a sound? Why, when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, is there first a sound? Well, pretty simple. So that you know something's happening. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But I guess the next question is, why wind? Why did the Holy Spirit come initially with wind? Well, there's plenty of Old Testament precedent for wind. If you think of Job chapter 38 and verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And with Old Testament precedent of wind and God showing up in wind, then you might be able to make the connection that this is from God. We also have Isaiah 66 and verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. But then when we read the vision of God's glory in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. The glory of God in Ezekiel contained wind. But if you'll remember back to Jesus' words to nighttime Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus said to him, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes." And what, pray tell, or rather who, pray tell, was Jesus referring to in John chapter 3? The Holy Spirit of God. Notice also that it's a mighty rushing wind. Jesus had promised his disciples something specific about the Spirit's coming, that they would receive power. And you see the display of the Holy Spirit coming in power, a mighty rushing wind. Also in verse 2, another phrase I'd like you to home in on is, it filled. It filled. This is in our passage of just 13 verses and not showing up again in the rest of Pentecost, the first use of the word filled out of three. In the verse 13 verses, the event of the Holy Spirit's coming, there are three uses of the word filled. This is the first one. And so our question is, first, what filled in verse 2? The sound of the wind. The sound of the wind filled. What did it fill? It filled the house in which they were sitting. Now, there's some question as to where exactly they were. Were they in the upper room that they had been in before? Were they in the temple, where likely they could have commanded a larger crowd? Two hints from the text that make it difficult for them to be in the temple are the word house and the word sitting. Potentially it was the temple, but potentially the church having grown, they had moved from an upper room to a larger room, perhaps even in mansions, which archaeology has discovered that could hold 120 people. But here they are in the house sitting, and the wind, the sound of the wind fills the house. But there's a second discernible way that the Spirit came, and it was not sound, but rather sight. Verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Okay, here we have the second display, fire. But notice again a simile. Not real fire per se, but it's as of fire, like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, as of fire. It resembled fire. But we now have in the Spirit's coming two of our five senses involved so that we might perceive that the Holy Spirit has come. We now have sound and we have sight. These were divided tongues. There are two English translations that refer to these as cloven tongues of fire, the King James Version and the Webster Version. These were not referring to the shape of the tongues as in a cloven hoof, but likely simply speaking to the fact that these tongues separated and rested on each person, or as some of your translations may read, they were distributed to each person. They were divided to each person so that an individual tongue as of fire rested over each person in the house, not referring to the shape of the tongues. But just as we asked with wind, why fire? Why would the Holy Spirit come in wind, and why would the Holy Spirit come in fire? What did fire represent? In fact, in some of the passages that we read about wind, there was also fire. Fire could refer to God's anger and fury and outpouring of wrath, but it can also refer to his holiness. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses was told, you remember, take off your shoes, for the place you're standing on is holy ground. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 27, in the vision of God, we read, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him. And so we see in these passages that fire is used to speak of the holiness and the glory of God. And so we have Old Testament precedent for God showing up like wind and God showing up like fire. But I suppose the bigger question might be, why tongues? Why fire in the shape of tongues? Well, it lets you know. It lets the disciples, it lets the people, it lets us know that what they were about to speak was from God. Who did the tongues rest on? The text doesn't specifically say, though most recently we were referring to the 120 disciples of Jesus. It could also be merely the 12. We're not sure. But as we begin our passage, we read that they were all together in one place, seemingly referring to all of the disciples in Jerusalem. But why tongues? Well, it's a visible display of an invisible reality. Friends, if you didn't have wind and fire and the Spirit just came, how would any of them know? How would the crowds know? What could you point to say, the Spirit has come? You couldn't. And so the Holy Spirit makes himself known through visible means, through visible representation. Wind and tongues. And he shows up in tongues because of what the Holy Spirit was about to cause them to do. We move from sight to sound to speech. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the third discernible way in which the Holy Spirit comes is through speech. Sound, sight, and speech. And friends, verse 4 is a miracle. We'll get into verse 4 here in this passage this morning in just a moment. But without sound and sight and speech, you can't prove that the Holy Spirit came. But now it's obvious that a miracle has taken place. The question here at our fingertips is, what are tongues? What are tongues? Well, they are languages. In fact, they're always human languages. There is one verse in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, that speaks of the tongues of angels. And that verse has been taken to mean that perhaps there are human languages spoken in tongues and angelic languages spoken in tongues, when in fact, 1 Corinthians 13 merely says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. The point there is not to teach us that there is a heavenly language. The scripture never says that there is a heavenly language. Angels are never seen speaking in a heavenly language, and only time angels ever speak are in human language such that humans can understand. Paul's point there in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 is hyperbole. The point is that no matter if you have the gift of tongues or if you can even speak in the tongues of angels, but you don't have love, you're nothing. There are three major instances of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. Each time we see these major instances of tongues, they're with a specific people group who are accepted into the body of believers. The first time is found here in Acts chapter 2, the Jews in Jerusalem specifically. Then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 46, we have another group on whom tongues comes, and that's the Gentiles with Cornelius. The last time that we see the major event of tongues is in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6. Those are again Jews, however, they are in the city of Ephesus. And so the people group beyond Jerusalem are accepted into the body of believers. And so tongues were used as a sign to demonstrate the truth of the message that was spoken, to demonstrate that the Spirit baptism had, in fact, happened. Now, in verse 4 here, you may have noticed, without me saying it, the second use of the word filled. The first use was that the sound of the wind filled the house. But now here we have in our passage the second use. They were all filled. Who was filled? Those who were all together in one place, the disciples of Jesus. They were filled. With what were they filled? Not the sound of the wind, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. What is this filling? What does this mean? You may be scratching your heads if you're remembering back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Because Jesus didn't specifically promise a filling, at least not that word. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Baptized. And yet here, in verse 4, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what's happening is, are filled and baptized synonymous? Are they the exact same thing, the same occurrence? Or is there something else happening here? I'll submit to you, based on Scripture, that there are two separate and distinct events. One, a filling, and one, a baptism. That the Holy Spirit does both the work of baptism and filling. And that both are happening here. In other words, the promise that Jesus made in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 has come to pass, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he is also filling these believers with the Holy Spirit. Here's my case for it. Baptism is a one-time occurrence. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time occurrence of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. It started here. Jesus promised it. John the Baptist promised it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every believer, listen, at the moment of salvation is baptized by the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14 reads, "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." How does one receive the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit? Through faith. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, we receive the promised Holy Spirit baptizing us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." But perhaps the most important verse on this topic, so that we might ascertain from Scripture when this baptism happens, how many times this baptism happens, is Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Therefore, the baptism of the Holy Spirit must take place at the moment of salvation. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. It is received through faith. It is a one-time occurrence where the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you and never leaves. And if you say you're a believer, but you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to him. And so baptism was the promise. It was the promise we kept reading about. It wasn't filling. Baptism was the promise. So then what about this filling? Well, it's a different word. Do we see it again is the question. Yes, we do. In fact, we see it again in Acts, but we also see it throughout the New Testament. But the filling we see comes and goes. The baptism of the Holy Spirit does not, but the filling comes and goes. In fact, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit when he speaks. He was already filled here in Acts chapter 2. And then he is again filled by the Holy Spirit so that he can speak the words that he is given by the Holy Spirit. In that same chapter, Acts 4:31, the believers, notice, believers pray for boldness. And after they pray for boldness, the house that they're in is shaken and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. But they're already believers. So it must be distinct from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is received by faith. And if you do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to God. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is a distinct matter that can come and go. And this makes sense. We saw it in the Old Testament. The craftsman who built the tabernacle was said to be filled with the Spirit in Exodus 31 and verse 3. We see in the judges, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, they had the Spirit come upon them in power. And so what was that? What is that filling of the Spirit? Well, it is a filling for a specific task. But there's another verse in the New Testament that should give it away, and it's Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Filling is something we're commanded to do. We're commanded to be filled. You know what we're never commanded to do? To be baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are never commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, but we are commanded to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so filling is a special act by the Holy Spirit to empower people to carry out God's will. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time occurrence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer at the moment of salvation. The filling of the Holy Spirit is for the believer, but is a special act by the Holy Spirit to empower the believer to carry out his will. And so you have the Spirit baptism and the Spirit filling, and they are both happening right here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Now in part 4 of this passage, when we get to the response of the crowd to Peter's sermon, we're going to see that 3,000 people get saved in one fell swoop. But you'll notice something missing from that. There's no tongues, at least not recorded. But I can guarantee you, because John the Baptist promised it and because Jesus promised it, they were all baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. And so we have two events, the prophesied baptism and the filling that empowered them to go out and do the task that God had given them. But there's an even bigger question in this passage that some of you may have come to. Why did God choose this miracle? He could have chosen hundreds, thousands of different miracles to prove the Spirit's coming. Why tongues? Why tongues? Why give someone the ability to be able to speak in a bunch of different languages? Why that one? If you stop and think about it, it's kind of a strange miracle. Jesus had done many miracles throughout his 3 years of ministry. But now, tongues. Why tongues, and why tongues at Pentecost specifically? Verse 5. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. Who were they? Well, these were devout Jewish pilgrims. These Jewish pilgrims were commanded to be here. Please listen as I read Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 17. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Listen, 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. That's what they were here for. In fact, there's estimates of upwards of 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem during Passover. And they're from all over the world. Now, more on that in a moment. But these are the devout ones. The ones who traveled from their faraway homelands obediently, just like Exodus 23, 14 through 17 commanded them to come appear in person before the Lord in Jerusalem for these feasts. Every nation under heaven, which means what? They all come with their own mother tongue. They all come with their own mother tongue. And it isn't Hebrew. It isn't Aramaic. They likely understand some Aramaic or Hebrew. But we're talking about generations here of people. And they all come running. Verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. What sound did they come running at? The text leaves it a little bit open for interpretation. Was it the sound of the people speaking in tongues? Or I believe the same sound, the only other reference to sound in this passage was the sound of the mighty rushing wind that filled the house. It was a pretty loud sound. And at the sound of the mighty rushing wind, the multitude came running to see what was happening. Thousands heard it. If you look at the response, 3,000 people got saved. So how many came running? Thousands of people heard the sound. And they were the foreigners. The foreigners heard it. Say, how do you know? Because they were hearing them speak in their own language. And the foreigners come and they are bewildered hearing 120 people speaking in the language of every nation under heaven, and all of them understood it in their mother tongue. But as they arrived and they're watching the scene unfold, fire resting over these people speaking in these languages, something about the whole situation just seemed so strange. Verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? What was the most astonishing thing about this? Where they were from. These people speaking are Galileans. Galileans had trouble with the guttural sounds. They sort of swallowed their syllables when they spoke. They were seen as sort of uncultured. You hear stuff like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Comments like that about Galilee. the most bewildering and amazing thing to these people is, wait. I mean, if this is a good parlor trick, these Galileans certainly aren't the ones to do it. They're uncultured. Now, friends, you guys have met bilingual people. In fact, we have some in this church. And you've met trilingual people, and that's pretty neat. Some of you have met people who can speak 6 and 7 different languages and dialects. And that's pretty incredible. But this was so different. How could the Galileans do this? To speak in all of these languages, and yet each person, each foreigner understands in his mother tongue. You see, a miracle defies rational explanation. Even to this day, this can't be recreated. You say, well, how many languages were there? Verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, there's just 15 languages represented here, but I don't think this is meant to be an exhaustive list. 15 and no more. I mean, this is just a sample size. And these are Jews and proselytes, those who have become Jews. So why are there so many pilgrims? Why are there so many devout Jews from all over the place? How did that happen? How did it happen that all these Jews spread out like this? Well, it actually happened in a few different phases. The first dispersion was about 700 to 800 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene. And that was under the Assyrians. The Assyrians performed a mass deportation of Jews. And so the Jews spread out all over the world. But then came Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar deported more Jews. And so now you have Jews all over the world dispersed from Jerusalem. And then, about 200 years before Christ came, there was a man named Antiochus III, and he took 2,000 Jews from Babylon to Lydia and Phrygia, 213 BC. By AD 38, there were likely hundreds of thousands of Jews in Egypt around the city of Alexandria. Now you say, okay, I understand how they got there, but why didn't they all move back? Well, they didn't. This is hundreds of years before this event, these Jews were dispersed. Some of them came back to Israel. Some of them stayed. They stayed. They started lives there. They had children. Their children had children. Their children had children. Their children had children. And you had these massive pockets of Jewish communities all over the world. They were in our modern-day Libya and Egypt and Iran and Iraq and Turkey and Rome, all over the place. But they were commanded 3 times a year, you come to Jerusalem. And who came? The devout ones. The devout ones. Well, what were they hearing them say? The mighty works of God. You see that at the end of verse 11. The mighty works of God. I wonder what they were talking about. Maybe they were talking about the creation of the world or about Noah and the global flood. Perhaps the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Certainly the exodus from Egypt. The conquering of the promised land. But maybe they were speaking of Christ and his mighty deeds as well. But again, I want you to come back to this question, why this specific miracle? It's starting to make a little bit more sense because you have all these people from all over the world who speak their mother tongue. But why tongues? Friends, what was the role that the apostles were given by Christ before this event? to go out to all the world, or maybe every nation under heaven, from which these devout Jews came, and to be witnesses. To go out to every nation under heaven and to be witnesses. Do you remember back to a time early on in the history of God's people? All the way back to Genesis chapter 11. There was an event that took place. A tower that was being built. At that time, there was one language. One common language that everyone spoke. And because of the disobedience of God's people to spread out across the entire earth, in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7, we read this, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." Now, friends, that event paved the way for one ethnic people group with a language called Hebrew. But here in Acts chapter 2, Jesus does not come and make one national language again. But he does, at least for a moment. At least for a moment, he brings the languages back together. Why? This is the beginning of the church. The beginning of the apostles going out as witnesses to every nation under heaven. Now, put yourself there. You're in the streets of Jerusalem, or maybe in the temple of Jerusalem. You're watching this. You getting that? Ah, the beginning of the church. I see the wind, the fire, the tongues, the mighty works of God. I know what's happening. It must be the beginning of the church. No. The big question on everyone's mind is, why is this happening? Verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with the new wine." Friends, nobody knew what it meant. I don't think anyone could argue that it was from God. Sound of a mighty rushing wind, these fireballs shaped like tongues hanging over people, and everyone speaking in over 15 different languages, and everyone understands them. You understand that's from God. The Holy Spirit came in a very discernible way. They probably understood that this was something big, something historic, maybe apocalyptic. But what? You have to come back next time for that in part two. We'll draw some conclusions this morning, though. Don't worry. But look, there's another group of people here. Verse 13, our last verse for this morning. Some people mocked. What was their conclusion? If you hadn't noticed, this is our third use of the word filled. The first one was the sound of the wind filled the house. And our second one was that the Holy Spirit filled the believers. And now our third one is that these mockers say they are filled with new wine. They're drunk. Acts chapter 17 and verse 32 says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" There will always be scoffers then, now, and in the last days. There will be mockers who see an undeniable reality that can be from nothing else but the hand of God, but they will mock. And as I wrestled with verse 13, I asked myself, why is this verse in here? Friends, just as we are setting up the wondrous mission of the apostles to go to the ends of the earth and every nation under heaven to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to witness his resurrection from the dead, so we are prepared for the persecution to come. But others mocked. As we do each Lord's Day, I make a plea to you, whether you're here in this room with us watching or listening online. If you have not received this message, meaning believed on Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, his death for sinners, if you have not received that, accepted that by faith, then the Holy Spirit has not come to indwell you. The Holy Spirit has not baptized you. The Holy Spirit cannot empower you to do his work. Oh, friend, you've seen the prophecies. You've seen the fulfillment. Which group are you? Will you believe or will you scoff? I tell you that today can be the moment of salvation for you, that the Holy Spirit can baptize you right away, right in this room. Oh, it may not come with divided tongues of fire, a sound of a mighty rushing wind, or speaking in some 15 foreign languages. But he will come just as he promised to indwell you and will be in you and with you forever. And my prayer is that if that has not happened in you this morning, and you know that that has not happened because you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. What will you choose? You can do it right now as you sit there in your seat, as you listen, or you can contact me if you wish, and I would love to show you from God's word how you can believe in Christ. Friends, next time we'll answer the question, what does this mean? But today I want you to see three truths from this event, three truths that are found directly in this story. The first is that Jesus fulfilled his promise to send the Holy Spirit. He did it. John's prophecy fulfilled. Jesus promised, not many days from now, I will send the Holy Spirit. He did it. It's fulfilled. And he said it would be fulfilled in power, and it was fulfilled in power. Second, the Spirit empowers the apostles to carry out their mission. Go wait in Jerusalem until the promise of power from on high comes. And he gave it to them. He filled them with the Holy Spirit. He empowered them to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection throughout the world. And that's what we're going to look at in the book of Acts. We're going to watch as Paul goes on his missionary journeys. We're going to watch as Peter preaches sermons. We're going to watch even as James is martyred. The Spirit empowers the apostles to carry out their missions. But number three, that this is a new chapter in God's plan for his people. And God's plan for his people moves outside of Jerusalem to every nation under heaven, including in this year, Canada. The church is for all nations under heaven. And friends, one day, because of this event, we will rejoice as we read Revelation 7 and verse 9. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." But until that day, which began here at Pentecost, the Spirit today fills us to obey God's word and share his gospel. Oh, friend, it does not have to be some amazing experience that you see. The Spirit will fill you to obey God's word and to share his gospel. And so I leave you with this. The Holy Spirit has come. He has come to you.
The Holy Spirit has baptized you. He will never leave you. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You will never be left as an orphan. Praise God for Pentecost and the Paraclete. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for allowing us to see this turning point in history, in the history of God's people. How you fulfilled a promise even when they thought the earthly kingdom would be set up. And you said it's not for you to know the times and seasons, but I have a different task for you. And Father, the same task lays before us today. And though we are not apostles, we are yet still commissioned with the greatest of commissions to go into all the world and make disciples. And at this point in a history, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you sent your Holy Spirit and he has never left. And at the moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ, he baptizes us and indwells us. And oh Father, may we not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but may we be filled with the Spirit so that we can be obedient to your word and to your great commission to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And so we thank you for what you have already done in us and what you will continue to do with us as your willing instruments, as your eager and willing instruments. Even as you have begun a good work in us by your Spirit and will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. To Christ be glory. Amen.